Romans chapter 8, and beginning our reading at verse 18 this evening, but we're focusing on verses 28 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, suffering is not something that we like to think about, and it's not something that we like to talk about. And yet suffering is something that we can't escape in this world, in this life. As we live in a fallen world, we will inevitably meet with suffering. But it raises the question, what encouragements are there if we are going to face with suffering, whether it's physical suffering or more internal suffering and distress and afflictions that we go through in this life? Are there encouragements that we can find? And do our beliefs provide any encouragements? When you think of the different beliefs that people cherish and entertain in their lives, some beliefs would say that the problem of suffering is attached to desire, and that what we should do is remove attachment, or to remove value in attachments. That the problem is that we should become detached from the things of life, and then suffering would not be an issue anymore. Or others would look at this world and say there is no meaning in suffering, and so there is no comfort to it either. And so as we come to the question, thinking about suffering, we have to think, does our belief system have any encouragements in suffering? And here we see how Christianity steers us clear of these extreme positions, these routes of denying meaning in suffering on the one hand, and undermining value or desire in this life. That apart from God, we are forced to say that there is no comfort in suffering because there's no acknowledged goal or meaning in it. But when by God's grace we know God, we come to know and to love him, we can face suffering in a different light. And so it's interesting that here Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and as he is trying to set forth to them a vision for what the Christian faith teaches, what it means to know God and to live for his glory in Jesus Christ, that Paul gives such a long treatment to the idea of suffering, that Paul does not ignore the reality of suffering, But quite the opposite, Paul gives dedicated attention to explaining that the Christian message actually provides encouragement, that the message of Jesus Christ speaks to every area of our life, and it does not have to be walled off from the difficult areas. And so here in Romans 8, Paul has been speaking about how we can find comfort even in the hardships and the trials of life. What have those encouragements been? The first encouragement that Paul gave was that of hope. And you remember back in verse 18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." That, like a balance scale, Paul was comparing our present experience, the trials of this moment, and then he was comparing them with the future experience that belongs to the people of God. And he was saying that really these two realities, these two states of being, don't even compare. And here we start to see how the Christian mindset is so distinct from the atheist, the unbeliever who doesn't acknowledge God, who lives only for this life. They have no comfort beyond this present experience. Whereas the believer is able to say that their comfort goes beyond their present circumstances. It goes beyond this earthly life. They have a future hope. And so there is comfort regardless of our circumstances as we pay attention to that future hope that belongs to the people of God. But then he also highlighted a second encouragement. In verses 26 and 27, Paul highlighted that in our weakness, the Spirit helps us. Suffering exposes and accents our weakness. But Paul says that the Christian life is one that is lived in weakness. That when we are weak, then we are strong, because we are forced to look outside of ourselves to be sustained by the power of God. And Paul highlights that even when we think about prayer and how it's hard for us even to know what to pray for, even there, Paul says, the Christian is sustained by the work of God. It's the power of God at work in them, producing groanings so that they are in conformity with the will of God. And so even when we are confused, even when we are too weak to pray, even when we feel at a loss, the Christian is sustained by the strength of God. And so our suffering presses us, but it doesn't crush us. And so Paul is saying the Christian can be comforted, not just knowing the future hope that belongs to them, but also by knowing that they are sustained by the work of God. But here in verses 28 through 30, Paul gives us a third encouragement, a third source of comfort as we think about suffering. And this evening, we want to think about the knowledge that the Christian has. And notice what Paul says there in verse 28. He says, For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's an amazing statement that Paul makes there. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we want to think about this statement that Paul makes, and we want to see that because God will sovereignly work all things together for good, for those who love him, Christians can face suffering with confidence and with hope. Because God will sovereignly work all things for good, we can live by faith. We can trust God. And we want to think about these verses in two thoughts. We want to ask two questions. What does Paul mean when he says good? That God works all things together for good. And then secondly, we want to ask the question, how do we know Paul? What does it mean when Scripture says God works all things for good? And then how do we know that that's true? Well, first then, what does Paul mean when he says God works all things together for good? Well, first, we have to clear up what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that all things are good. Paul is not saying that all things that happen in this life are good. He's not confusing good and evil. He's not confusing good and bad. Scripture actually warns against those who would confuse good and evil, as it says in Isaiah chapter 5. And that's actually a tactic of Satan to make sin to appear to be something desirable and good, and to make righteousness to appear as something evil. That is the tactic of Satan. And that's not what Paul is doing here when he says all things work together for good. He's not confusing categories. Evil is still evil, and good is still good. So Paul is not saying all things are good when he says that God works all things for good. He still has an understanding of evil. But then secondly, we should also realize that when Paul says this statement, he's not simply using a motto. Sometimes we come across sayings where people will speak positively and want to assure a positive outlook, and we can share those positive sayings with one another sometimes, and Paul is not just being a blind optimist here. Sometimes people will even want to counsel or console us, and they will encourage us not to worry about the future, not to worry about how things are going to work out. They just will. Everything always works out. Don't worry about how it's going to work out. It's just going to work out. But Paul isn't just giving a blind optimism here. He's not just saying don't worry about how it's going to work out. It'll all be fine. Paul is saying something different than that. Paul is giving us a reason why we can trust that all things work together for good. So it's not a blind optimism. It's not a counsel of aversion where we don't think or we don't consider why things will work out. And then thirdly, it's important to realize that when Paul says this, he is speaking particular to those who love God. That's actually stated even in the original, but we see it here. We know that for those who love God, the emphasis is describing to whom this applies. That God works all things together for good for those who love God. That this is a statement that applies particularly to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is characterized by love for God. And it's only when we come to know God's grace in Jesus that there will be a love for God. That there will be a devotion to God, a delighting in God. And so he's not describing or stating this generically. This is not a universal description. This is a description that applies to Christians, to those who love God. In fact, that is clear because even in the same verse, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This statement applies to those who love God. And the same who are described as loving God are the same who are described as called according to God's purpose. In other words, it's describing a Christian, the same Christian, from two different aspects. A Christian can be described by their inner experience, one of loving God. But a Christian can also be described by the action, the outward work of God in their life. A Christian is someone who is called by God according to his eternal purpose, his saving purpose. You think about how Scripture describes creation. It tells us that in Psalm 33, by the word of his mouth, by the power of his word, God created the heavens and the earth. It was by speaking. It was by calling forth to creation, let there be light, that there was light. God spoke. He called it into existence. It was by the power of his word that these things took place. And Paul is using that same language here now about the Christian. A Christian is someone who has been called out of darkness and has caused to be made alive by the power of God's grace. And so a Christian can be described both outwardly by the work of God and inwardly by their love for God. And interestingly, that's how John would even write of the Christian. We love because he first loved us. So when Paul starts talking about this statement, God works all things together for good, he is not saying that all things are good. Evil is still evil. Good is good. But God works all things together for good. He's not simply being a blind optimist. He is explaining that it is God who is guiding this. This is God's work. And he is not applying this universally. This is to those who love God. This is to those who have been called according to his purpose. And so if you are trusting in Christ this evening, then this is a comforting assurance, a promise of God's word that we should latch hold of. And if you're someone that doesn't know whether you have been called according to God's purpose, if you're not someone that is settled on loving God, then this is something that you should desire that God would make known to you, that you would be able to derive the comfort that this promise gives. So here Paul is talking about God working all things together for good. And while evil remains evil, God works through all these things. That's why we were reading in Genesis about the account of Joseph. Joseph's brothers did something wicked. They sold their brother into slavery. They deceived their father. They caused their father to grieve for years, thinking that his son was dead. They did something wicked. And yet at the same time, God worked through that event to bring about the salvation of many people through that famine. And that's why even at the end, Joseph could then say that even though they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There was a good outcome to his suffering because of God's sovereign purpose. So what does it mean when he says God works all things together for good? What is the good that God is working all things towards? The good end. The purpose, the plan, the goal that God is working all things together for, we're not left in the dark. The goal is told to us there in verse 29. What does it say? It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the goal. That's the good that God is working all things together for, to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that God is working all things together for is not more prosperity. It is not for more comfort. It is not for more success. It is not for more temporal happiness, strictly speaking. But rather, it is the good of being conformed to the image of Christ. And so as R.C. Sproul explains, we are actors in the theater of the tragic. That every day our minds turn towards tragedy. And Romans 8 is teaching us that ultimately, not proximately, but ultimately, for the Christian, all things work for their eternal blessedness. For the Christian, Sproul says, there are no tragedies ultimately. Because in the end, it works towards the goal of their eternal blessedness. And that's what sanctification is, isn't it? That even through our hardships, even through our suffering, God is conforming us. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. That in our suffering, we are actually being shaped to reflect the heart of Christ. Oftentimes in our suffering, we become more compassionate towards others who are suffering. In our own suffering, we become more caring towards others. And we reflect the heart of Christ. that's part of the being conformed to the image of Christ. And yet, as Paul is talking here, he is pressing us to think about being conformed to the image of the exalted Christ in his exalted state, that believers will share in the glory of their elder brother. Remember what he said back in verse 17, we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. And so for the believer, there's this comfort that God is working all things together for the good of being conformed to the image of Christ, the good of being shaped to reflect the purity of our Savior in Jesus Christ. And so Paul highlights a wonderful truth here for us. God is at work. He is working all things according to his purpose for the good of those who love God. But how do we know that that is true? How can we live trusting in this statement that Paul makes? How can we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him? It is because God's eternal purpose will not be frustrated. It's because God's purposes are sovereign, and his purposes will be realized. And we see God's sovereign purposes expressed and God's sovereign purposes established in these verses. Notice what Paul says in verse 29. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Paul takes us on a trip back into eternity past. You see that because he's using the language of foreknew and predestined, the idea of knowing beforehand and the idea of appointing unto something. And Paul is stretching back into eternity past to explain the purpose of God to work all things together for good. And he begins by saying, for those whom he foreknew. And sadly, Christians have differed in the way that they understand this verse. Our Arminian brothers and sisters understand that language of foreknew to mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that some would believe out of their own free will, and that God chose those who would believe, that he foreknew them in that sense, and then predestined them on account of their future faith. And we have to realize that there are occasions where this language of knowledge beforehand is used in Scripture, such as 2 Peter. But it's not being used here. And we know that for several reasons. We know it because first, when that language of knew is a verb that is pregnant with meaning, when you look in Scripture, the language of to know oftentimes means a lot more than just knowing information. It's more than just knowledge in one's head. But it has the idea of relationship. It has the idea of intimacy. It has the idea of a bond. That's why one commentator says it's practically synonymous with love. And so Adam knew his wife. Not just that he knew about her, but that there was a bond that had been established. Likewise, we see the contrast when Jesus speaks in Matthew 25, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that I do not know you." Jesus is speaking there not about a lack of acquaintance, but a relationship that has not been established in favor. And notice as well, when Paul says there in verse 28, he says, in verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew." He does not say, "For what he foreknew." He's not saying that God looked down and saw the faith, but rather the people. That God had a relational understanding. It's a foreknowledge of relationship. And so here it means God setting his love on his children before he even created the world. God's purposes are sovereign. and eternal, that they stretch into eternity past, and his purposes will be realized. And that's how Scripture speaks of God's grace, doesn't it? You turn to Ephesians 2, and it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." God sets his love on a particular people out of his own free will, not because of anything in us, but because of his own delight. And so here, as it speaks about those whom he foreknew, it's talking about God's sovereign will beginning of choosing a people to be the objects of his grace. And that's consistent with what else is said in these verses. When you read these verses, the focus is on the action of God that brings assurance of God's purpose being realized, not on the action of the believer. Notice, it is God who predestines. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. It is God who glorifies. So to think that the focus here is on the foresight of our faith would actually weaken Paul's argument. Because what is Paul trying to do here? He is wanting to assure believers that God's purposes will be realized. And so he stretches back into eternity past to describe God's sovereign decree realized. God's sovereign purposes began before he created, and they are guided by his power, by his governing of all things. And so he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God appointed that they would be the recipients of his grace and conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. But notice that those eternal purposes begin to reach into history. In verse 30, he goes on and he says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see what Paul is doing there? Paul is stacking his argument. He is stacking his point on top of one another, like steps. You have one step and then you move up to the next step. Or you can see that they're all inseparably connected to one another, that they're like metal links in a chain. What do you use a chain for? You use a chain to pull something. You use a chain to lift something. But the chain is only good because of the substance of it. The metal is strong, and because those links don't break apart, they're inseparable. If they break apart, the chain will no longer work as it was designed. And so here we see what many have called the golden chain of salvation. Because what Paul is describing here is God's purposes in history realized. And that it is because of God's sovereign power, it is strong, that it'll last. And because it's unbreakable, that it will be realized. Paul's argument here is a series of connecting points that allow no break or separation. That God calls and justifies and glorifies. And it's precisely because there is no separation between those who were called in eternity past, and those who are justified in history, and those who will be glorified in the future, that there is reason for assurance. God's purposes will not be frustrated. When we look at our lives, it can seem like we don't understand why things are happening. Things don't always take shape the way we expect. But we're not in a position to judge a work of art that is not yet complete. Maybe sometimes you've seen those Blitz drawings where people will have a canvas and they're painting away, and you look at it and you can't see anything. And they're doing a painting very quickly. And even when they're about done, you still don't see anything in this artwork that is impressive. And then just at the end, they flip it around. And then suddenly you can see it. And in a similar way here, Paul is highlighting For the believer, we can know that all things work together for good. Why? Because of God's sovereign purposes. What he decreed in the past, he has the ability to carry out in the future. Nothing will break in his decree. Like a chain, it holds strong. That those who he decreed would be conformed to the image of Christ, that in history he brings it about, and it will be certain, so certain that Paul can say they have also been justified. It's a certainty because of God's decree. And because of that, we can live by faith. God has a plan that is unfolding. Living in the moment, we may not be able to see it when we look at our own situation. But God's plan from eternity will come to pass, and nothing will frustrate it from being realized. That plan of God was accomplished in the sending of his Son into this world to suffer and die. But God raised him to life and exalted him above every name. And so that in the end, all things work together for good, even for Christ. And so when we ask the question, how do we know that all things work together for good? We see it realized in Christ. He who suffered and died has been exalted above every name. That his workmanship has achieved its goal. That God is glorified and he has returned to the glory that he had before the world existed. In Christ, we see the purpose of God take shape. In Christ, we see that all things work together for good for those who love God. His purpose is good, and he will accomplish his will. That's an amazing statement that Paul says there. For those who love God, all things work together for good. In the end, it'll work for their eternal blessedness. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, we can live with that confidence of God's promise. God is working through all that we experience for our eternal good. How do we know that, Paul? We know it because God's sovereign. His purposes from eternity past have been realized in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we see that all things work together for good. It worked for him, and it's also true of those who are united to him in faith. And so Paul can say that we are heirs of God, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Does your belief give you any encouragement when you're faced with suffering? Paul says the Christian faith has an answer. We can trust in God. We have the promised hope of a future that is better than the present. We have the confidence of God's strength that sustains us. We also have the knowledge that God is at work and he is working all things together for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to treasure up your word, to be able to guard the promises close to our heart, that we would not live without the comfort that is meant to be derived from them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond in our suffering, believing in your word, and living as a response. We thank you that you have made known to us both your sovereign decree, but also to see how unbreakable your purposes are. We ask that you would go before us in Jesus' name.